Today's lecture is presented by Dr. Everett F. Harrison, professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Born in Alaska of missionary parents, Dr. Harrison is a graduate of the University of Washington, of Princeton University, and the Princeton Theological Seminary. He holds a doctorate in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary and a doctorate in philosophy from the University of Pennsylvania. Our lecturer has had both missionary and pastoral experience, but his principal work has been in the field of theological education. He has been connected with Fuller Theological Seminary since its inception in 1947. He is the author of Meditations from the Gospel of John, the reviser of Alford's Greek New Testament, and the editor-in-chief of Baker's Dictionary of Theology. Many outstanding scholars and leaders of Christian thought have collaborated with Campus Crusade for Christ in the preparation of a series of recorded lectures presenting What Christians Believe. This significant undertaking is designed to make the claims of Christ and the great doctrines of the Christian faith available to collegians of all lands. Today's lecture by Dr. Everett Harrison is entitled The New Testament. It is my privilege to present Dr. Harrison.
Without fear of successful contradiction, it can be stated that the New Testament is the most important collection of documents known to man. The reason is this, that here only do we have the original authoritative story of Jesus Christ. After studying and teaching the New Testament for over 25 years, I am firmly convinced that its presentation of Christ is absolutely true. Here we stand face to face with the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Christ is no mythical figure, such as the various gods of the ancients, but one who walked among men. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions him twice in his famous work called the Antiquities. Of the Roman writers, Tacitus, Pliny, and probably also Suetonius refer to Jesus. But our principal source of information is the New Testament, and especially that part of it known as the four Gospels. As a literary type, these Gospels are unique writings. They are not fiction, nor are they scientific treatises or philosophies. Neither can they be properly called histories or biographies, though they contain historical and biographical elements. The word gospel gives us the key. It means good news. In this case, the good news that God had visited the children of men with salvation from sin through his incarnate Son. So, when we pick up the writings known as the gospel according to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, we should be prepared to find in them only such information about Jesus' life as pertains to the gospel. We learn about his birth in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but almost nothing of his boyhood. For this period of his life affected his mission only indirectly. We find samples of his teaching and of his mighty works, especially the healing of bodily ailments, and the report of his journeys through the land of Palestine. We read of the various claims he made, such as his equality with God the Father, his preexistence, his divine appointment as Israel's king and the world's savior, and his function as the judge of all. All the Gospels devote a large portion of their narratives to accounts of Jesus' closing days on earth, especially in relation to his death and resurrection, and by this very emphasis, point to these events as decisive for the gospel. The book of Acts is often spoken of as the book of history. It stands next in order after the gospels and narrates the story of the spread of the church as followers of Jesus preach the message of salvation in Jerusalem, throughout Palestine, and then on out into the Greco-Roman world. One of the most prominent Jewish converts to Christ in the early days was Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul. who himself founded many churches and wrote more than a dozen letters, which are included in the New Testament writings. Several epistles by other men, such as James, Peter, and John, fill out this third division of the New Testament. Finally, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, pictures the conflict between Christianity and the world, both in its historic beginnings, its continuing development, and its consummation, when the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ returns in glory to judge and to reign. It is useful to inquire into what is known of the text of the New Testament. After the various writings which make up the New Testament had been produced, written by hand on rolls of papyrus, or possibly on sheets of papyrus fastened together into a codex or book, these documents were copied for wide distribution throughout the church. Naturally, some books were copied and used more than others. The whole New Testament was translated into other languages, such as Syriac, Coptic, and Latin, in order to serve the needs of Christians who used these tongues rather than Greek. Copies of these early versions are available for study today. Then, too, the preachers and theologians of the church often quoted passages of Scripture in their writings, and these can be consulted to see how they compare with the text of the New Testament as we have it now. Today, we have hundreds of copies of the whole of the New Testament and thousands of copies of portions of it dating from the ancient and medieval periods. Differences between them are mostly of a minor nature, such as variations in spelling. The text as a whole has been well established, so that we can be confident as we read the New Testament today that we have it substantially as it came from the pens of those who wrote it. Our English translations vary considerably among themselves, but this is a matter of choice on the part of translators, and does not point to uncertainty in the Greek text on which the English versions are based. Luke tells us in the opening lines of his gospel that many before him had undertaken to write about Jesus of Nazareth. This poses a problem for us. What has become of these writings? How does it happen that our New Testament includes 27 books, when the number of books written about our Lord in the first few decades after his public ministry must have been considerably greater? There is good reason for concluding that the documents which make up the New Testament were penned either by apostles chosen and trained by Christ himself, or by men who were close associates of these apostles. This is the human aspect of the story. From the divine standpoint, no book of the New Testament was written apart from the prompting and control of the Holy Spirit. The two aspects of human qualification and divine inspiration guaranteed to the books of the New Testament the consent of the believers who used them and tested their worth in worship and in private devotion and study. When other Christian books began to multiply, some of them heretical in nature, it became expedient for the church to make a public pronouncement on the subject of what it received as Scripture. At the Third Council of Carthage in the year 397, all 27 books were acknowledged and no others. It should be clearly understood that this action did not create the New Testament as we know it. Rather, the church merely affirmed what it had known and used as Scripture from the beginning. In the ancient and medieval periods, most Christians used the New Testament principally as a devotional manual or as a source from which to build up a system of Christian doctrine. But in the early modern period, following the Renaissance and the Reformation, and under the influence of the growth of rationalism, study became critical as well. That is to say, men began to insist on their right to examine these documents in a scientific manner. The first three Gospels, called synoptic because they cover much the same material, invited study as to their mutual relations. Following World War I, interest shifted to a consideration of the period between the life of Christ and the emergence of these Gospels. It was felt that the Church's use of the traditions about Jesus during this period must have left its stamp on the Gospel records. Various scholars came to the conclusion that the structure of the material in the Synoptics reflected the influence of certain forms impressed upon it during the period of oral transmission. In the hands of some writers, this form criticism, as it is called, has been used to raise doubts about the reliability of the Gospel records. We are told that we can scarcely know Jesus as he was, but only as the Church saw him and thought about him. These men think we learn more about the early history of the Church in the Gospels than we can learn about Jesus. But it must be remembered that the men who most strongly shaped the tradition were the immediate followers of Jesus, whose devotion to him is so plainly set forth in the Gospel records. It is inconceivable that these men would distort the picture of what Jesus said and did as they remembered it. Some of them, at least, continued to live on into the period of the written Gospels. We cannot imagine these men tolerating anything in the written Gospels which contradicted what they had been proclaiming orally ever since the Church began. The literary forms, indeed, must have served as an aid to memory and therefore a safeguard against alteration of the tradition. It ought not to disturb us that one gospel contains material lacking in the others or states the same thing in a different way. No reason could be given for writing a gospel if it was to be merely the duplicate of one which existed already. On the other hand, the large measure of agreement in content shows how deeply entrenched some of the material was in the life and consciousness of the Church. It could not be ignored. But what about the fourth gospel? It differs almost entirely from the other three. Written later than the Synoptics, it was not intended to cover the same ground, but rather to open up certain aspects of Jesus' ministry not included in the earlier accounts. It aimed to give a more definitely theological approach to the understanding of Jesus by affording insights into his person. Yet this gospel, despite its late appearance, gives ample evidence of resting on first-hand knowledge of Jesus' life. One example is the writer's eyewitness report of blood and water proceeding from the wounded side of the crucified. The study of the Gospels as literary phenomena is no doubt interesting, but it leads on naturally and properly to an evaluation of the central figure in these accounts, Jesus of Nazareth. How shall we understand him? How shall we consider him in relation to our own lives? The examination of the documents produces what has been called the quest of the historical Jesus. Well over a century ago, David Strauss, a young German theologian, dropped a bombshell on the Christian community by the publication of his Life of Jesus. Dissatisfied by the traditional supernatural approach and equally displeased with the rationalistic approach which sought to explain everything on purely naturalistic grounds, he thought of his own work as mediating between the two, not by compromise, but as pointing to a new synthesis. The life of Jesus must be approached from the mythical standpoint. Historic facts are important only as vehicles of supra-historical ideas. When we say Jesus is the God-man, we are not to think of him in metaphysical terms, but as embodying the great truth of the union of God and man, thus establishing harmony. And so when Strauss finished his work, as one has put it, In the acid of criticism, Jesus had been dissolved into a mere idea. In due time, Harnack came along near the turn of the century with his book, What is Christianity? And other writings. He placed much more value upon the historical data of the life of Christ than Strauss did. Yet he was a liberal scholar who refused to see in Jesus all that the church had seen and acknowledged from the beginning. To Harnack and his school, Jesus was primarily a prophet, a great religious teacher, a man with a tremendous God consciousness, who taught the fatherhood of God and the possibility of sonship for men by taking Jesus as their example. Paul was held responsible for the elevation of Jesus to divine rank and for making his death and resurrection the focal points of the gospel. But the New Testament clearly shows that the gospel Paul preached was the same as that proclaimed by the apostles who had known Jesus in Galilee and had been taught by him. So Paul was no innovator. It is clear that the faith of the early church in Jesus as the Son of God is due to Jesus' own representations of himself to his followers. We can see that faith developing as the Gospels report his contacts with the disciples. These claims were never exposed as baseless, but uniformly verified in the experience of those who surrounded him. The men who have written of him in our gospel records wrote of him as a supernatural as well as a human figure, because that is the way they knew him. A purely human Jesus existed only in the minds of negative critics. Another shortcoming in the evaluation of Jesus at the hands of Harnack was pointed out by Albert Schweitzer, one of our older contemporaries. His ethical teaching, upon which Harnack laid so much stress, is to Schweitzer a temporary guide for his followers until the kingdom be set up. Christ's real engrossment was with eschatology, the last things, the future of the kingdom of God. But when opposition developed from the Jewish leaders, Jesus was cut off, still devoted to his ideals, but nevertheless terribly mistaken about the coming of the kingdom. This leaves the person of Jesus still a great enigma. Furthermore, Schweitzer was unable to do justice to the various intimations in the Gospels that Jesus foresaw a period of considerable length before he would return, during which time his followers would be busy preaching the gospel throughout the world. Looking back for a moment at the labors of the two men just mentioned, we see that the basic weakness in their approach was an unwarranted limitation of emphasis. Neither of them did justice to the redemptive strain, which is most central of all. Jesus knew that he had come not primarily to teach or to announce the new day of the coming kingdom, but to die for the sins of men and thus reconcile them to God. He proclaimed this to his disciples not once but repeatedly. The institution of the Lord's Supper by the Savior is one of the indications of this. In the last few decades, another German scholar has thrown the world of New Testament theology into a ferment by his critical views. He is Rudolf Bultmann. Though Bultmann talks much about Jesus, his interest is really in man. He thinks we can know very little anyway about Jesus, since we have to see him through the eyes of the early church. Some elements in the tradition may come from Jesus himself, but it is difficult to be sure. We are told that Jesus is chiefly of concern to us as the one who came preaching the word, the kingdom of God, calling for obedience to the will of God. Every man must face this crisis of obedience to the Almighty. Yet Bultmann makes very little of the actual teaching of Jesus as the basis for determining that will of God for the individual life. Already the influence of this man is fading, for he is not willing to take the materials of the New Testament seriously. but insists upon applying his own criteria for determining the value of the Christian tradition enshrined in the Word of God. The only truly historical and scientific approach to the New Testament begins with a recognition that upon the world of the first century dawned a great light as Jesus Christ came among men to reveal God and to redeem them from their iniquities. The church was formed and spread abroad because men were drawn to this Christ of God by the utter power of truth and the compulsion of love. Their lives were transformed. They did not create the picture of Christ that is drawn for us in the pages of the New Testament. Rather, Christ created them, making them new men in his own likeness. The Gospels tell us that the life of Christ was unfolded in the days of his flesh. The epistles tell us that this life can be and must be reflected again and again in the lives of those who belong to him and look to him in the power of an all-conquering faith. The gospel is an invitation to test the claims of Jesus in one's own experience. When one responds, he finds that the person of whom the New Testament speaks in such glowing and reverent terms becomes real to him. He knows the same Christ who proved so precious to the men and women who followed him centuries ago at the beginning of our era, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. To be convinced of the claims of Christ is one thing. To have him in one's own life is quite another. If you need Christ, and who does not, if you really want him, you must do the one thing that the Word of God emphasizes over and over. You must believe on him. This belief will lead you to receive him into your heart and life, to be your Savior and Lord and never-failing friend. John 1:12 assures us that to as many as receive Christ, God grants the right to become sons of God. What could be greater than that?
Would you like to know more about Jesus Christ? Would you like to know what he can mean for your life? What he can do for you personally? May I invite you to discuss this most important matter with the one who has invited you to listen to this lecture.